All right. So I will admit to you right up front that this is not the most exciting chapter in the Bible. This is not the most compelling text. In fact, I'm certain that several of you maybe stopped paying attention somewhere in the middle. And others of you were probably thinking, what in the world is he going to say from this chapter? What is he going to tell us about this text? It doesn't look on the surface like there's much here, especially in light of what we read in the previous chapter, Genesis 22, where Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain. He's supposed to sacrifice him. And he had this glorious picture of Christ and the sacrifice of Calvary. This beautiful picture of the gospel there in Genesis 22. And then you move on to the very next chapter, Genesis 23. And it looks like this rather boring story, this bartering, this going back and forth between Abraham and Ephron. But just because we don't see anything on the surface doesn't mean that there's not something very important here. It's not to say that it's not important. So we are to believe that all Scripture is important, that all Scripture is significant, that all Scripture is profitable because it's inspired by or given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable. And so there are important things for us in this chapter. What is the importance? What can we learn? How might we profit? Why is this chapter here? I think there are some important things for us to learn this morning. First of all, we're winding down the story of Abraham and Isaac. That began with some genealogical records in the end of Genesis 11 and began big time in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And actually, there's what's called an inclusio. There's something, a beginning and an ending in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And then in Genesis 22, the beginning of that chapter, where the Lord calls Abraham out in Genesis 12 and says, I want you to go to this land. I will show you. And Abraham and Sarah go to the promised land that God shows them. And then in Genesis 22 with his son, the Lord again comes and says, many years later, I want you to go take your son, your only son Isaac, to the land that I will show you. And that's a marker for us. That's the beginning and the climax of the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. These are bold print. These are highlighters for us in sacred scripture. So that we know that the story now on the other side of Genesis 22 is winding down. And so what were the things in Genesis 12 that God promised? He promised a seed or a people. He promised a land. And he promised that through Abraham the world would be blessed. And what do we see as we come to Genesis 23? Many years later, what's happened so far? Not a lot. Not a lot. In fact, of this countless multitude, greater than the stars in the sky, greater than the sand on the seashore, that's promised to Abraham, how many are there? Well, there's one in the promised line. There's one. At least there's one, though, right? At least there's one. And how much land is owned when Sarah dies? None. None. So this chapter is really about Abraham continuing to walk by faith. It's really about the promises that are still there. In Genesis 22, it's about the seed. Is Isaac going to live or die? He has no descendants, so this multitude, how is it going to happen if Isaac dies? Well, in Abraham's mind, it had to be, if he had to sacrifice his son, it had to be resurrection. Because God's promise was going to come to pass. But it was a seed issue in chapter 23, in 22. Now in chapter 23, Sarah dies and there's no land. So now it's a land issue. Chapter 24, you know the story. Isaac gets a bride. So it's a seed issue again. It's a descendant issue again, because without a bride, without a woman there, they're not going to have the children that lead to this multitude, that lead to the Messiah. And then in chapter 25, Abraham dies and is buried in this same plot of land that's going to be purchased here. So it's seed, land in the context of the book of Genesis. That's important. That's why there's this long story. You ever, why tell us all about this negotiation, this bartering or whatever it is, this back and forth, the way Easterners did it? Why? Because this is the first time they get land. They own land in the promised land that they pay for and secure. You ever wonder why Genesis 24 is so long? Really long. The story of Isaac getting a bride, because the promise of the seed is at stake. And so that's a way we show the importance. We lengthen it out. We make it longer in Old Testament narrative. But I think there's more to it than that. I think we'll draw out some other important implications in the next few minutes in Genesis 23. Look with me at verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. And really, it says these were the years of the life of Sarah. And there are two things in verse 1 that tell us of the importance of Sarah. First of all, it tells her age when she died, 127 years old. And you ladies are probably saying, you know, I don't want anybody ever knowing my age. That's an interesting thing for me as I was thinking about it this week. Why do men not care, but women care greatly? Anyway, just a side note. But she's the only woman in Scripture that has her age recorded. The only woman that had how long she lived. And then secondly, there's this inclusio, this wrapping around again of the fact it's her life. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So what this is saying is, God is saying, Scripture is saying, this woman is very important. This woman is very important. And it's interesting, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, she's pointed to as an example. We know Abraham is important, right? He's spoken of all over the Scriptures as being an example for us to look to, Old Testament and New Testament. But in Isaiah 51:2, the Lord calls the people of God to look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. But it's Abraham and Sarah that are spoken of. Over in the New Testament Scriptures, in 1 Peter 3, Peter writes, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of jewelry, gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. And Peter's saying to us as Christians, this is for men and women alike, that it's not just about what's on the outside, but what's on the inside, what's going on in our hearts. The way that we live is what we're to be focused on primarily. Not just the externals, right? The hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah, 1 Peter 3:6, obeyed Abraham, called him Lord. And you are, notice, her children. You're the daughters of Sarah. If you live this way, if you have this holiness, this inward adorning of the heart, she's a godly example. She's a wonderful woman in Scripture. But as godly as Abraham and Sarah were, they were not immune to the grip of death. The best of saints, the greatest believers, are still terminal. We all have a terminal disease that will eventually end our lives. And a Christian might ask, maybe you've asked this before, if God loves us, if God loves me, and He's dealt with my sin, our sin through Jesus Christ, why do we still die? Why do we still die? The Larger Catechism actually addresses that idea, that question that arises, and says this, question and answer 85, death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? And the answer, the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, right? When Jesus returns, at the last day, the righteous, the believers, you, me, we will be delivered from death itself at the last day. And even in death, are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Question and answer 86 says that we behold the face of God in light and in glory in that moment. Do we think that way about death as Christians? Death has been transformed for us. We die, and it should be something that comes to our minds, the love of God for us, to free us perfectly, fully, finally, forevermore from sin and from misery. That is a glorious reality. At the moment of death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our death now has to do with the love of God toward us as believers. He wants to free us from death and its implications. He wants misery to be a thing of the past for us. And He wants us to be closer to Him, to have more intimate fellowship with our Creator and our Redeemer. We want to think about death that way for us and our loved ones that are in Christ. Sarah lived 127 years, which seems like a really long time to us, doesn't it? I looked it up. The average American in last year, the year and a half ago, lived on average 78 years. 78 years. Not a massive difference from 78, 127. I mean, to us, it seems like a big number, but in light of eternity, it's not much. James says life is but a vapor. It's here today, and then it's gone. It's but a blip, really, this life that we live on this earth. And I think it's so interesting because the unbeliever, the non-Christian, really doesn't ever want to think about it, to dwell on the idea or the topic, because they know on some level that with death comes judgment. They know that. They're suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness, but it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews says. But I wonder about us as Christians. I wonder if we think about death. I'm fairly certain, if the Lord doesn't come first, that each and every one of us in this room will die someday. And I wonder if we consider it, I wonder if we plan for it. I wonder if we ponder death as we should. I mean, I always think about this when I think about that, the topic of death, because we'll go to New York or we'll go to Europe for a vacation. Now we'll do all kinds of planning. We'll get all kinds of information. We'll get all dialed in on what we're going to do and how we're going to spend that week or 2 weeks or month. We get locked in on vacation. But when it comes to, you know, something that's most certainly going to come and has to do with our forever, for our eternity, we don't really think about it. I mean, young people think they're going to live forever. I know I'm getting older. I mean, I see the gray hairs. I got hairs growing out of my ears now. I'm not sure what's going on there, but that's a sign of age, right? And we try to suppress these things. We try to push them down. We don't like that. But Hebrews also says that Jesus came to deal with our fear of death. And my job, did you know this? One of my jobs is not only to prepare you to help you to live well, but also to face death and to die well. And we're prepared to die well. We're prepared for death by how we live now. No man is promised tomorrow. None of us know how long we have. And I also want to point out this topic as well. With Abraham and Sarah, they were married for a good long while, maybe 100 years. I don't know. Something around there. And the fact of the matter is that unless spouses die together, one is going to die before the other. And so, is there anything involved in that? Is there anything that should go into that kind of thinking? I think there is. It says here in verse 2 that Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, we've read a lot of stuff about Abraham so far, but we've never heard about him weeping to this point. We've read about him leaving his homeland and everybody and everything he knew. We've read about him, separating from Lot, who he kind of raised. We've heard about him getting the news that Lot was taken captive as a prisoner of war. We've seen his wife go into harems on multiple occasions. We haven't seen or heard about him weeping to this point. Not once. Now, I'm not saying he never did, but I'm saying it's not recorded for us. And here it's recorded. When his spouse dies, he mourns and he weeps. And what I'm saying, what I want to point out here is that in our culture, in our society, we want to have all these celebrations for people's dying and death. And I think that's good and right and proper as far as that goes. But there needs to be good and proper mourning as well. Scripture says that there's a time for weeping and there's a time for mourning. And if we mask these feelings that certainly arise, especially when someone like a spouse dies, we're doing something wrong. Scripture points out there that Abraham, this great man of faith, he wept, he mourned, he grieved. Now, he didn't weep, he didn't mourn, he didn't grieve as one who has no hope, but he did these things nonetheless. And I think it's a proper and it's a biblical example for us. We need to deal with these feelings when they come. We need to work through these things when they come. And Abraham got up again and he moved forward. And he did the things that he needed to do. But there was that season and that time when he did this. You know, we see it with David. One of his sons died and he wept. And we see it with the greater than David, Jesus Christ. When Lazarus died, he wept. Have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus weep? He was going to go raise Lazarus from the dead right after that. I think he wept because death is an intruder. Death is an enemy. Sometimes you hear people say, hey, you have to appreciate death. Death is just part of life. That's false. That's wrong. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. And we all know that, don't we? On some level, every time someone we know, someone we love dies, we know it's wrong. Death is a result of sin. Death is a result of the fall. It's not a good thing. It's a thing that we should despise. It's a thing that we should hate. It's a thing that Jesus despised and hated so much that he wept over. It's a thing that he came into this world and died because of. He defeated death and overcame death by dying himself. And so as we lose loved ones, as believers, as we lose those that know the Lord, it's okay to celebrate life, but it's also good and right to weep and to mourn. And this I would add as well, that Jesus stands beside us. Every time we do this, in all of our weeping and all of our mourning, and he says to us, weep, dear child, for I too have wept. So Abraham weeps. He mourns. And then he rises up in verse 3. And before we go on any further, I just want us to think about a couple things. You know, as these things, there are unexpected trials like Abraham faced in chapter 22 when God called from the heavens and said, I want you to sacrifice your son, you know, on a mountain, I'll show you. That's an unexpected trial. It's kind of out of the blue. But this is a somewhat expected trial. This is one for those of us who are married, for those of us that will be married in the future, this person that we share life with, that we live together, that we have our ups and downs. Think of Abraham and Sarah. I mean, they had some great times and they had some terrible times, right? They had some harem separations, like I said, and they had some trials and they commit some heinous sins together. But they had a lot of good times as well. And then God called Sarah home. And so what are some things we should think about in terms of this? I think because we know this day is coming for us or for our spouse in the future, it should cause us to give thanks for each day that we have. And each day we have together. Again, none of us are promised tomorrow, single or married, so that means in a very real sense, every day is precious. Each day is precious in the sense that it is unique. Each day is precious in the sense that it will never be repeated. Precious in the sense that at the end of it, we have one less day here on this planet, in this life, with our loved ones. Cherish those days, brothers and sisters. The fact of the matter is that God graciously gives to each one of us a fixed number of days. A fixed number. The day of each of our deaths is as certain as the day of our birth in the plan of God. Enjoy one another. Don't just see them as a countless number of days and see the monotony in these things and lose sight of how important and how precious each day is. Sometimes death seems premature, sometimes it seems overdue, but it's an appointment that none of us skip. And so we live life backwards. We don't wait till the end when the Lord takes them home to think about how important they were to us. We should think about today how important our loved ones, not just spouses, but our children and other people that we love, how important they are to us right now. How important they are to us right now. Life is short and it is precious and it matters, so we redeem the time. So Abraham rises up and he goes from before the dead to the Hittites. And he talks and he says, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. And he says, give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of sight. And this is kind of, it could be misunderstood, this language, because he's not asking for a handout. And Ephron is certainly not volunteering to give it to him. This is just the way they negotiate in the East. Abraham is saying, I want to buy a cave. Ephron is saying, I will sell you a cave and the field that the cave is in. And if you want to buy that from me, it costs 400 shekels of silver. That's basically, as we boil it down, what the conversation looks like. You might read it and it sounds entirely different. That's what it is. And Abraham's walking in faith, isn't he? God has promised land. And his wife, Sarah, never saw the day where they actually owned land outright. She died and then was buried in the land that Abraham purchased. And then Abraham, in chapter 25, is buried in that same plot of land, in that same piece of earth. And then Isaac and Jacob and their spouse are buried in that same place. All the patriarchs are in this same plot of dirt, this same plot of land. Why? Because of the promise that God would give them, the promised land, the land of Canaan. But the bigger promise, the type is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And see, Abraham says here, and this is really the last point I want to make this morning before we move on to the Lord's Supper. Abraham confesses here that he is a pilgrim and a sojourner. A sojourner and a foreigner among you in verse 4. And the idea here, he would be something like a resident alien, a green card holder, something along these lines, where he's there and he lives there, but he doesn't really have rights. And these people that lived in the land, that owned the land, they said, oh, you can be here. And it seems like they were a bit, they were holding back from actually selling land. They wanted to hold on to their land. They didn't want a foreigner owning property in their land. But Scripture goes on to take this language of Abraham and use it in a spiritual way. In the Old Testament and in the New, the Bible picks up on this concept and says in Leviticus 25:23, even concerning the people of God in the promised land, God says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. David, I mean, wealthy beyond measure. In multiple places, 1 Chronicles 29, Psalm 39, talks about being an alien and a pilgrim, a stranger and a sojourner. And this is an important reality for us, friends, that yes, we have 70 or 80 years here. Yes, every day is important and it is precious. But we're not living for this world. We're not living for these 70 or 80s. We're living this life in light of the life that is to come, that is forever. That's what Hebrews 11 says. We read it. I'll read it for you again. By faith, Hebrews 11:9, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Listen, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It goes on to say, that he was seeking a homeland. He was looking for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And so life is but a vapor. And in the 70 or 80 that the Lord gives to us, this set number of days, life is precious, but we live and we have a light touch on the things of this world. We live this life in light of the heavenly reality, the new heavens and the new earth. And we need to be reminded of that. You say, I already know that, but we need to be reminded. Because we want to put down roots. We want to set up our permanent dwelling place here. And every time we get pushed or nudged or moved, which God will continually do to us, by the way, because He doesn't want us getting set here. He doesn't want us setting up shop here, building our kingdom here. He wants us to be pilgrims and sojourners. He wants us to be like Abraham. He wants us to consider the latter end. Psalm 90 says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. We're living in light of the end. We're living in light of eternity. And we're doing it all by faith. And all in hope. See, Abraham buried, bought the plot of land, got ripped. 400 shekels is a ripoff. He got ripped. But he bought it, not only in faith, but in hope. Of what? Of the resurrection. In hope of the resurrection. And sometimes people say, that, you know, in death, that's not Uncle Susie or, you know, Uncle Fred or Aunt Susie anymore. That body is not, that's not them. Yes and no. Yes and no. The body goes in the ground until the resurrection. The soul goes directly into the presence of God and is perfected. But that body that Abraham buried when he buried Sarah, when he was buried there himself, when Isaac and Jacob were buried there, that was still them. And I think our confession is helpful. The bodies of men, chapter 32, after death, return to the dust and see corruption. But at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies. The bodies of the just by His Spirit unto honor and conformable to His own glorious body. So Abraham buys the land and the patriarchs are buried there and they are still there, aren't they? I mean, in some form, I'm not sure what's left, right? But that's where they are. But let's think of Jesus as we finish up and move on to communion. We bury our loved ones in hope, the hope of the resurrection. We buy land, we buy property, and we bury them because we know someday they will rise because Jesus rose. We just celebrated a couple weeks ago, but we celebrate it all the time, don't we? These were buried in a tomb that was purchased, but Jesus was buried in a tomb that was borrowed. I heard a joke years ago. Yeah, got it. Gives the burial plot to Jesus, and somebody says, "Oh, you're so generous." And the guy says, "Generous what? It was only for the weekend." But Jesus was raised. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And because Jesus lives, we too shall live. And we live by faith, and we live in hope. We live in faith and hope, and we die in faith and in hope. Because we know that because Jesus has raised, and He has raised, and He has been raised, and He dwells and sits at the right hand of God the Father, that we too, as His people, shall be raised. We are people of faith, brothers and sisters. We live by faith. We die in faith. We believe the promises of God in life and in death. We want to live well. We want to die well. And the way that we do that is by keeping our eyes on Jesus, by utilizing the means of grace each and every day of our lives, and especially on Sunday. The word, the prayer, the word and prayer, these are things that we utilize each and every day of our lives. Hopefully, every day, the word and prayer, private family devotions. But the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are for worship. These are for the Lord's Day. And so today we come to the Lord's table, a Sunday means of grace. And we come, as we do each and every time, in faith, believing, trusting that in this holy ordinance instituted by Christ, that Christ is present with us by His Holy Spirit.